Thank you for listening to a message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. The following sermon was recorded during our Sunday morning worship service. The notes for this sermon are available on our website at www.manhattanchurch.org/sermonnotes. We hope that this message will be helpful to you and encourage you to explore the Word of God. And now, this week's message.
Good morning, everybody. Before the reading, I felt compelled to say that America is a country of refugees and immigrants. Matthew 26, 20 through 30. When it was evening, he reclined at table with the 12. And as they were eating, he said, "Truly I say to you, one of you will betray me." And they were very sorrowful and began to say to him, one after another, "Is it I, Lord?" He answered, "He who has dipped his hand in the dish with me will betray me. The Son of Man goes as it is written of him, but woe to the man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It would have been better for that man if he had not been born." Judas, who would betray him, answered, "Is it I, Rabbi?" He said to him, "You have said so." Now as they were eating, Jesus took the bread, and after blessing it, broke it, and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat. This is my body." And he took a cup, and when he had given thanks, he gave it to them, saying, drink of it, all of you, for this is my blood of the covenant, which is poured out for many for the forgiveness of sins. I tell you, I will not drink again of this fruit of the vine until that day when I drink it new with you in my Father's kingdom." And when they had sung a hymn, they went out to the Mount of Olives.
I hope that you will look in your bulletin and find a sheet that has at the top of it, "This is my body, my blood." It certainly has been an interesting week in Lake Wobegon. And we pray for, as Tracy expressed it and Shannon expressed it, just for our nation, for all the things that are happening, for peace, for real justice in our lives together. And also, I want to remind you, perhaps some may have come in a little later, that next week, of course, we will be beginning our worship services at 10:30 rather than at 11. Just remind yourselves of that. Sunday school classes start at the regular time, but they actually start at the regular time. And then we will try our very best to finish at noon and have fellowship time both before and after, lots and lots of fellowship time and all of that. Again, Larry mentioned Kyle's class on Isaiah, and I certainly recommend you to come to that. Remember also the class on Revelation that's being taught in room 205, especially for women, but I'm not at all sure that others might not be welcomed as well. But if you're interested in studying the book of Revelation, and you're engaged in a deep study of that. This is my body, this is my blood. And that text that was just read, it's a text that started something that we continue every week. If you're like me, a person, I've been a Christian basically all my life. And I suppose it could get old, taking the Lord's Supper each Sunday. For some people, I guess it does get old. I don't know. But as I've often said, for me, it's more like breathing. It's something, breathing doesn't get old, you know. You stop breathing and it'll be very new to you. You'll want it desperately. And it's hard to imagine life without the shaping power of those moments of the Lord's Supper. And so we're going to together share in the Lord's Supper at the end of this sermon. But One of the things that I want us to notice about the Lord's Supper as it's in this passage in the Gospel of Matthew, and we're working through these the last three chapters, 26, 27, and 28 of the Gospel of Matthew. For the impact that it has, and for the fact that we do it all the time, and it's been such a matter of so much reflection and theology and controversy in the whole history of the church, you'd think that it would have a chapter. It has, what, is it four verses here? Four verses. It's just so brief. So I want us to reflect a little bit about some of that as we go along, as we think about it. You'll remember, of course, that where we are in the life of Jesus in the story is in the week of Passover. Jesus started the week where the crowds were assembling. You remember coming into the city and reenacting that prophecy in Zechariah of the humble king coming on the donkey into the city. And people recognized it and shouted, "Blessed is the one who comes in the name of the Lord. Son of David coming, Hosanna to the Son of David," Lord, which means "Lord save" to the Son of David and all of that. And he came into the temple and he enacted this prophetic cleansing of the temple, purifying it from just the way it was, led by the chief priests, the highly corrupted chief priests of that day, who could not recognize the fact, as Jesus dealt with them, that John the Baptist was actually a person in whom God had been working. And when Jesus sort of pushed them to say that they would not say whether John the Baptist's work was from God or from men, he refuses basically to give them any credence or to interact with them in any substantial way anymore. They don't know God. They don't know where God is and where God is working. And so Jesus begins teaching in the temple, and through the next chapters you have amazing, wonderful teachings of Jesus, and we talked about that quite a while ago now. And leading up to that passage that's at the end of the 25th chapter of Matthew, right before our section that we're studying, that in which he talks about the judgment of the whole world, all the nations coming before the king, and him dividing them as a shepherd divides the sheep from the goats, one on the right and the other on the left. And those who, he says, I was hungry and you fed me. I was thirsty and you gave me to drink. I was naked and you clothed me. I was sick and in prison and you came to me. And of course, they don't know when they ever did this. Inasmuch as you did it to the least of these, you did it to me. And likewise, the other side has the same kind of judgment. And then after that, Matthew notes that this was the conclusion of Jesus' teachings. And after that begins that march of events toward sort of the innermost sanctum of the gospel, moving toward Jesus' crucifixion and his resurrection. But Matthew, like the other Gospels, it does not want to give us a discourse on crucifixion or on the meaning of atonement or something like that. He tells us the story. He points out this and that and the other so that we see things and certain things are brought to our awareness and we think about them. And often he does it in a very, very brief way because he doesn't want to take up much room. But also because, in a sense, that briefness, that brevity, sparks our imagination as we think about these things. So it's this great festival time. It's the Feast of Passover. It's the time of deliverance. It's the time of celebrating the birth of Israel. It's when Israel was delivered out of bondage in Egypt, and brought, as God says, "I brought you on eagle's wings to myself. I made you a kingdom of priests. You will be a kingdom of priests and a holy nation to me." Exodus 19, verse 6. And so at that process that one is told in Exodus of God defeating the gods of Egypt and symbolically defeating the Pharaoh, bringing out his people, and all of that is this great story of salvation, of deliverance, and all of that. But it was also a story with a really dark side to it, too. If you read Exodus and the texts that follow it after Exodus. Because God brings the people out of Egypt, out of slavery, as he says, on eagle's wings. And there on Mount Sinai, he gives them his covenant, gives them his law, and gives them a place of meeting where they can meet together with him, that what we regularly call the tabernacle, this movable temple that is a meeting place with God. But while he's giving them, the book of Exodus highlights this fact, right in the middle when he's giving this to them, they are making a golden calf. They're engaging in idolatry and sin. They are betraying the very thing that he's doing for them. And the story goes on like that. It's, as you follow it along, they go through the wilderness and they're ready to enter the land of milk and honey, but they won't go in, and they're afraid. They can't trust God, and they doom themselves to another exile, a 40-year exile this time of wandering in the wilderness. They had been in Egypt. Now they're in the wilderness, wandering until all that generation had passed away. And the story, astonishingly, it's just amazing for what it is in the Old Testament. The story just continues in that mode again and again and again on through. Oh, yes, there are beautiful times, there are great times, and there's certainly wonderful texts of worshiping God, of deep devotion, and all sorts of things like that. But at the same time, the main kind of storyline through the Old Testament is again and again and again of people betraying God, breaking the covenant, sinning against themselves, turning away from the one who is the center of their lives, who very concretely, and this people symbolizes God's care for his whole world, but shown concretely in this one people as he cares for them again and again. And so that sin and betrayal piles up, and you have this emphasized in the books of Kings and Chronicles and so on, until finally the great exile of the northern tribes into Assyrian exile that destroys the northern tribes, and the exile of the southern tribes into Babylonian exile. And so it had gone. What was God going to do? How was God going to deal with his people? Now, at the time of Jesus, it's the Romans. The Romans, they have their puppet kings in some places, but here in Jerusalem and in Samaria, they're ruling directly over God's people. And as the time of Passover comes and the Exodus is celebrated one more time, the people long for that deliverance once again, for something to be done that can change everything. And Jesus comes into that situation. When he comes into Jerusalem, the people are ready for a king to come. They see that what he's doing, they see that he's enacting Zechariah 9, and they gather in crowds to shout about it, so much that it upsets all the chief priests in the temple. And they say, quiet them down. Stop them from saying these things. So Jesus comes to Jerusalem at Passover to confront Jerusalem, to confront the high priest, the chief priest there, to confront the Romans during this feast of deliverance. A feast that always looks back. It's always going back to the time when God had brought them out with the sacrificial lamb, the Lamb of God, and delivered them. But it also was such for them such a promise of hope. Because it meant that the God that they worshiped was not just a God of surrender to oppression and all that meant. It meant hope. It meant for them, they hoped it meant hope. They wanted it to mean hope. But year after year, disappointment had come. And could it be real that there would be a deliverance. And so they look back and they reenact it. They retell the story of the Passover, like we do in our Passover Seders, and we'll do this year in the Passover Seder. And they look forward. They look forward to the possibility of something new, of breaking that grip of the powers of Rome, of the oppressing powers around them. And they see, at least some people, when they see Jesus marching in like that, they think, ah, this may be the time. Maybe he's going to do it. He's going to renew the temple. He's going to kick out the Romans. He's going to bring us back to our glory as we are, as he ought to do, as God wants us to be. So Jesus comes in and he confronts the chief priests in the temple. And the Romans are standing in the background, so to speak. And people understand that idea of confrontation. And they're on Jesus' side to a large extent. He has a lot of support, so much so that the chief priests and the rulers are afraid to do anything about him publicly. You remember, they didn't want to arrest him at the feast because it might cause an uproar. But the thing that Matthew is wanting us to see and leading us to see is that, yes, Jesus is confronting them. He's confronting the priests. He's confronting the temple. He's confronting the Romans. But he's doing something on a level that they had no resources to understand. They could not grasp. It was beyond all expectation, and it would take a form, a shape, that they would not be able to grasp, just in the way that they could read the symbolism of him riding in on the donkey. That they could see. But what was actually going to happen was something far more and deeper. And especially Jesus wants to prepare his disciples for what's going to happen. Because they, like any person, just had no resources to grasp a unique cosmic event in their midst that did not take the form of traditional ideas of what ought to happen. And so he's working in these texts to prepare those disciples, to give them, not to explain to them what's going to happen. Before it happens, there's no point in explaining it because it does not make any sense to them. It will not make any sense to them. They don't have a way of putting it together so that they could grasp it. But what he wants is to give them something that can help them once it happens. To say, oh, I see. It comes together. And so, as he knows that they see him within that frame of traditional hopes, he tries to take those hopes and does take those hopes, many of them, and shifts them and moves them and reshapes them so that as they think back on it, and Matthew tells us about that process of thinking back on it, they see what he was doing as they look back. What Jesus does as he tries to lead them toward his crucifixion and resurrection, neither of which they had any idea were going to happen, in spite of the fact that he had explicitly told them that it was going to happen. What he does is, instead of trying to explain to them what they cannot grasp, he gives them in advance memories that they can look back on, experiences, things that they have experienced that they can reflect on, and that will grow within them and grow in their lives and become a source for them understanding these events that have at this moment no basis for explanation for them. And so that's what we see as we go into this. And all of these texts that we're looking at, Matthew tells them in the briefest possible way. Just think about telling the story of the Passover. I mean, it's a big deal. Why doesn't he tell? I mean, I'd like to know all kinds of things. Where did they sit? What was the place like? What was the room like? I'd love to know that. Was anybody else there besides Jesus and the apostles? Was there a whole crowd standing around? Were there people that were commenting? Were there conversations going on? Who was talking to who? Were some on the outs with others? All kinds of stuff like that. Were they really listening to Jesus? Were they just staring at him? Were they mesmerized by him? Or were they over in all kinds of side conversations going on? What was the lamb like? Was it good? Was it well cooked? Did they like it? What kind of herbs did they have? Where did they get them? Did they have a good cook? Who cooked it, after all? Did they have some really good cooks among the disciples? There's a thousand things I'd love to know about this. I'd like to have a whole book just about that one Passover meal. Just telling all the details. You couldn't give me enough details about it. But what we're given is four verses. Four verses. They're not intended to tell us the whole story, but nearly every word, every element of the story is a layered depth of meaning in which we then in life meditate on it. We experience it. We reenact it. And the details don't have to be reenacted. If you had all those details, then we'd have to put on a play every single Sunday, and we'd have to have somebody sitting in the places of them. Did they all get on one side of the table so they could get into the picture like Leonardo does? How was it? What was it like? We'd have to put on the... What you have, it reduced down to the very essential elements. Because this is something that's going to live in the lives of these disciples and generations to come in all kinds of cultures on through the ages, right down to New York City, in a place where our Lord's Supper is not going to be anything like theirs, but it is going to be exactly like theirs in a deep way. And so that's what's happening. He doesn't want us to repeat doctrines about it, but to be there again in heart, in imagination, in soul, to be there with him. We watched with the woman as she anointed Jesus, anointed on his head. We could recognize the fact that this was anointing a king and so forth. It goes right along with Jesus coming into the city as a king, so forth. We listened to the disciples as they thought, oh, Jesus is going to condemn her for wasting all this money and when she could have given it to the poor. Jesus doesn't do either of those. He sort of does. It is an anointing, but it's an anointing of a king for burial. And so he takes our imagination and turns it inside out. And we have to think of these things in a new way. Judas goes and plans to hand Jesus over to the priests. Jesus knows that Judas is doing it. What are you supposed to do when you know somebody's betraying you? You stop them, don't you? Don't you do something to stop them? What? Isn't that the absolutely normal human thing to do? Jesus has Judas there at the feast right with him. Judas planned to hand Jesus over. That's the sort of the word. It's usually translated betray. I want to just say a word. It's the Greek word paradidomi. It has two parts. Para is a preposition on the front, and didomi means to give. So it's to give over. He's going to give him over to the priest. They sit down recline at the Passover, and suddenly this idea of the giving over becomes a very important thing. Jesus knows that Judas has made these plans, and Jesus, right in as they're eating, says to all of them, one of you is going to hand me over. One of you is going to give me over. And as Matthew tells the story, that giving over, that handing over by Judas is paired with Jesus taking the bread and handing it to the disciples. It's the verb didomi, it's part of that verb, to give. He gives it to the disciples. Judas wants to hand him over. Jesus hands himself to the disciples, to us. And in all of this, there is this interplay, just like in the story of Israel, of betrayal and grace, deliverance and sin, the brokenness of people who cannot see what God is doing to them, doing for them, and who want him to do stuff in a framework that they like and that they want. And if he won't do it, they won't go along with it. And that's sort of where Judas was. And so Jesus knows that, but he knows that a lot of the disciples are not where Judas is, but they don't understand either. And a lot of disciples on down through the ages are going to be taking this with a sense of questions and wondering, and what would I have done? What am I doing in my life? Is God really at the center, or am I making some golden calf or handing him over to some other set of chief priests? And so Jesus brings this up right in the middle of the meal. But as we talked about a little bit last time, whereas before, whenever the woman had anointed Jesus, they were very confident in condemning her. Now, it's one of the strangest things, at least to me. Maybe not to you. I don't know. But I sort of feel like I know Peter, you know, by the time I get to this point in the gospel. And when Jesus says, one of you is going to betray me, I absolutely expect Peter to pop up and say, well, I know it's not me. Is it you, Andrew? And Andrew says, no, of course it's not me. And is it you, John? No, it's not me. Is it you, James? No, it's not me. And they work their way around. Isn't that what should happen? But it's not. They felt, as we talked about last time, they felt the ground shift under them. And instead, they are sorrowful. They are grieved. And they're grieved, I suppose, because this is going to happen, but because one of them is going to do it, and they're not absolutely sure it's not them. And so one by one, each of them asks, it's not me, is it, Lord? Expecting a no answer, but unsure of whether that no answer will come. And they recognize that really something is happening that is so deep that only Jesus can take them into it. Jesus says the Son of Man is going on his journey. Well, who's the Son of Man? Son of Man, I included there on the front side of your sheet those verses from Daniel 7, 13 to 14, I think again, where the phrase Son of Man comes from. It's like the king. It's like the king from Zechariah. It's like the anointing of the king by the woman. He's the one who comes to the Ancient of Days and receives the heavenly kingdom that will never pass away. It's this glorious figure. But he's also the one that designation that Jesus had used for himself. And when he talked about how authority and power was used, back in chapter 20 of the Gospel of Matthew, I included those verses there on the front side of your sheet as well. They ask him about who's the greatest and all of that, and he says, you know the Gentiles lord it over them, but it shall not be so among you, but whoever would be great among you must be your servant, and whoever would be first among you must be your slave, even as the Son of Man came not to be served. Every king is to be served, isn't he? You serve your king. I swear allegiance to my king, so to speak. But he comes as the king who is not to be served, but to serve and to give his life a ransom for many. And so he says, I'm going on the journey of the Son of Man that I've been on all along. But it's so sad, woe to the person who's handing me over. And he never identifies him exactly, not in a way that would be absolutely obvious to people, at least as Matthew tells the story. For him, it's going to be a brokenness and a grief. The thing that comes to my mind is like Job, wishing he had never been born, crying out in utter despair and pain. As he knows his betrayer, he grieves for him and not for himself. And he goes along that journey of the Son of Man to give himself and to redeem as a ransom for many, like the Exodus one. And so then, at least as far as how Matthew describes it without any explanation, he takes up the loaf. And notice, again, maybe this is drawing attention to too many details, but notice that Matthew doesn't say the unleavened bread even. He just uses as generic a word as he can, a loaf and a cup. He doesn't say, we can sort of figure out probably which wine cup in the Passover Seder it is and so forth. But as far as Matthew is concerned, it's a cup. Leaves it as generic as it possibly can be because this is something for your reenactment and memory through the ages. He takes a piece of bread. These most commonplace things in the meal. And he just speaks a very few words over them. But words that lock those very simple things into the hearts of those disciples. So that they live in them and they share them on with each new group that they tell about Jesus. He gives himself. He gives his blood. He gives his body. Didomi. Not paradidomi. Not handing it over, but giving it lovingly, freely, graciously, deliveringly. And you're perhaps aware of all the kinds of controversies and so forth that have swirled about them. But when you go to the story, it's so simple. He takes the loaf of bread and he breaks it and he blesses it and gives it to them and says, take, eat, this is my body. Jesus is standing there. It's not his body. What does he mean? Jesus is holding the bread. They're holding the bread. They're eating. What can it mean? Jesus is alive and well. We're not expecting anything bad to happen. We're going to protect him. We're his disciples. We're not going to let anything bad happen to him. This is my body. This broken bread is my body. And you think back, and they thought back, and they thought about the scriptures. And one passage, at least I think among many that came to mind, was that picture of the arm of the Lord in Isaiah 53. Who could believe what we've said? I report that, and to whom has the arm of the Lord revealed? And but lo and behold, the arm of Yahweh's presence is this person that grows up. And I've included part of it there at the bottom of the front side of your sheet and up on the top of the second side. Surely he has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we esteemed him stricken, smitten by God and afflicted. He was pierced for our transgression, crushed for our iniquities. Upon him was the chastisement that brought us peace, and with his wounds we are healed. Here is this broken bread is the broken body of Jesus. Broken by violence. Broken by our betrayal. Broken by our sin. Broken by our brokenness. But also broken for sharing. To be able to share with all of them. And as people reflected on it, also broken to come back together. To express the fact that from all places, this life comes back together, reunited in one new humanity. Well, that's just about as brief as you could have it. Take, eat, this is my body. Then he takes the cup, and he gives thanks for it. And he hands it to them, gives it to them again, this handing over to them. And he says to them, drink of it, all of you. And I sort of envision a pause there as they all pass the cup around and drink of it. And then he says, this is my blood of the covenant. Well, if there's anything that you know from reading the scriptures back in the Torah, you never, ever drink blood. That's what the kosher laws about meat are about. You get rid of all the blood, much less human blood. Even the thought of it. This is my blood. But this is my blood of the covenant. That's a phrase that echoes the Exodus. It's the phrase that Moses used whenever he made the covenant at Mount Sinai with the people, between the people and God. And he took the blood from all the sacrifices that they had and cast part of it against the altar and cast part of it onto the people and said, this is the blood of the covenant that you've made with God. And so Jesus is saying here, This is a new covenant. This is the covenant. This is the blood of that covenant. God is coming into relationship with you again like he did at the Exodus. This is the Exodus now enacted in a new level and a new way. And it's poured out for many. Again, just to point to a little bit of the background, again, think of Isaiah 53, the part that's at the top of the second side there. It's the end of the song that's about the suffering servant of the Lord. By his knowledge shall the righteous one, my servant, make many to be accounted righteous, and he shall bear their sin. Therefore, I will divide him a portion with the many. He shall divide the spoil with the strong. In other words, there will be victory here because he poured out his life to death. Now, what is life? Life is in the blood, in the scriptures. Life is there. Jesus says, not this is my body and this is my spirit, but this is my body and my blood, the whole of me. It's the blood of the covenant that God is making with you. It's the blood that's poured out, like the suffering servant who finds victory in death, as his life is poured out to death, and he bears the sin of many and makes intercession for the transgressors. And Jesus says, it's that forgiveness of sins. The forgiveness of sins that's there when the covenant comes again, when the new era begins, when God's kingdom breaks in. This is it. Like Jeremiah talked about, I included some verses from Jeremiah 31 there at the top of the second side of your sheet. This is the promise that Yahweh had that for a time to come when all of this brokenness that was that ongoing story would be overcome. This is the days are coming, declares Yahweh, when I will make a new covenant with you, with the house of Israel, the house of Judah, even though Israel's gone. Not like the covenant I made with their fathers in the day when I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt. Here again, the Exodus. My covenant that they broke, though I was their husband, declares Yahweh. No longer shall each one teach his neighbor and each his brother, saying, Know Yahweh, for they shall all know me from the least to the greatest, declares Yahweh. For I will forgive their iniquity. I will remember their sins no more. We are like Israel. We have gods all around us. Gods that we make with our hands, that we want to worship, our idolatry. And Jesus says, here, I'm going to break the power of those oppressors. I'm going to break the power of evil in their lives. I'm going to take their sins away. I'm going to free them, let them enter into a new relationship with me. That's what's happening. And so Jesus tops it off by saying, it's starting right now, and I'm not going to drink this fruit of the vine until it's fulfilled. I drink it new in the kingdom of my Father. The kingdom of God is breaking in. They don't know exactly what's going to happen. They don't have any idea that Jesus, well, they don't know for sure that Jesus is even going to die. They certainly hope not. And they have no idea that he's going to be raised from the dead, but it's going to happen. And they are going to be standing there with Jesus as he proclaims that all authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. They are on the brink of a new era of the world. Now, I know that one looks at the world and there are idols everywhere. And there are powers everywhere. There were at that time too, when Jesus said that. But Jesus was beginning something that operated in a radically new way and calling us into that as he challenged us to see things differently than we had ever seen them before. To see them with the eyes of what God could do, not what we could understand. And so this inbreaking of God's kingdom was the beginning of a new world that we participate even today in the midst of all the mess of the world and that we are witnesses to. And when we take the bread and drink the cup, do we understand it? Not yet. But yes, you do. You reenact it. It has its power. It lives in your memory. It does its work. You are brought in. You are changed. You are lifted up. You become part of that story. Let's bow together as we give thanks for the bread and invite the servers to come forward to take it. Our Heavenly Father, we receive this simple unleavened bread. We take a morsel of it. It's as simple as the words of the story in Matthew, but it carries eons of meaning, depths of meaning that reach into your heart, into the vision that you have for your world, into the hopes that you create in our hearts, even in the midst of all the brokenness of the world. It is bread broken for us in the body of Jesus. It is himself giving himself for us. We do not understand it, but we rejoice in it, and we thank you that you have given us this simple sign that allows us to live again and again and again in that place as Jesus led his disciples into the mysteries of his life and death and resurrection. In his name we pray, amen. Would you bow as we give thanks for the cup? Our Heavenly Father, as we receive this cup from the hand of Jesus, we receive his life. We receive his covenant. We receive his gift of himself for us, pouring out his life unto death. We receive the forgiveness of sins that was there in that, that is not just the letting go of individual sins in our lives, but realizing that you have broken the enslaving power of sin for us. Help us, Heavenly Father, that we may learn to live within this gift that he gives to us, the gift of his life for us, as we with him share in that, in your great kingdom that he was bringing in. In his name we pray. Amen. I want to thank all of you for sharing this time together this morning and the whole period of worship that we've had. As we conclude this morning, let's stand together, and I want to go back to another of those servant songs in Isaiah that we began our service with. Here is my servant, whom I uphold, my chosen, in whom my soul delights. I've put my spirit upon him. He will bring forth justice to the nations. He will not cry or lift up his voice or make it heard in the streets. A bruised reed he will not break, and a dimly burning wick he will not quench. He will faithfully bring forth justice. He will not grow faint or be crushed until he has established justice in the earth, and the coastlands wait for his teaching. Amen. Greet one another and go forth to serve.
Thank you for listening to this week's message from the Manhattan Church of Christ. We are located at 48 East 80th Street in New York City. To hear previous podcasts, visit our website at www.manhattanchurch.org.